And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Ernest Lawls.
I want to read from Luke, the 12th chapter, to introduce our lesson this morning, commencing with verse 35. It said, "And let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." We take our text from verse 36 as we revert back to that verse, and it says, "And ye yourselves, like unto men waiting for their Lord." For a few minutes this morning, we'd like to think about this, because it has to do with the return of our Lord, when he shall come the second time to claim his own. And so, men looking for the Lord, if I were to ask you this morning, what is your concept of life? Because I believe that each person has one, and I'm sure they would be varied. But anyway, one's concept affects his attitude, his actions, his whole demeanor of life. Therefore, it is very important. Jesus was speaking of attitudes in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, throughout the remaining part of the chapter, when he said, "No man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then he said, "Well, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." It takes great faith to believe that. Brethren, we must believe it, if we believe any part of the Bible at all. Then he goes on to say in verse 44, "Therefore take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Here we find that Jesus is talking about fretting over things that we cannot do anything about. And we're all guilty, aren't we? Thus we find that we worry about things that never happen oftentimes. You know, today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday, isn't it? And thus those things that we can do something about, then of course we need to do it. Otherwise, we should not worry about them, because worrying is not going to change. Jesus said, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit?" Can you grow taller unto your stature by worrying? No. Certainly will not cause us to live longer. It'll even shorten our lives. And so here, as he talks about worrying, you know, the pessimist then is the person who says, "When I feel good, I always feel sad, because I know I'm going to feel worse later." And that's the way a lot of people are, isn't it? You know, the distance from earth to heaven is not so much a matter of altitude as it is attitude. We are told that, and it has been said, that 85% of all failures in life can be traced to wrong attitudes. Like the woman who told her doctor, said, "Doctor, I'm going to have to quit taking these tranquilizers. I find myself being nice to people I shouldn't even speak to." And you know, that's about the way it is. Our attitude, it kind of controls our life, doesn't it? Each one of us should ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward myself? What is my attitude toward my brethren? What is my attitude then toward the work of the church? Most of all, what is my attitude toward the Lord? I think these scriptures will give us an insight to then what is our attitude, or what it should be, in our relationship one with another and with God. In Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. You see, God's grace came in the form of teaching. God's grace is the word of His grace, Acts 20 and verse 32. People talk about being saved by grace alone. God's grace came in the form of teaching. Now, to be saved by God's grace, then we must follow through on His teaching. We must do what He says. And so, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, we should live soberly. That has to do with self. We should live righteously. That has to do with our fellow man. We should live godly. That has to do with God. So you have everybody involved, don't you? You have self, you have your fellow man, and you have God and Christ involved. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, that is, without the church, without salvation. Teaching Christians how to conduct their lives before the world. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Yes, and then in John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. One of the identifying marks of a true disciple of the Lord, a Christian, is the love that he has for his fellow Christian and his fellow man. And so here we see that we involve all. And so our use of this word attitude then means our feeling toward things, doesn't it? Our disposition, our actions and reactions toward the problems of life. You know, it kind of reminds me of the father who had the two sons, and they were what you might call a pessimist and an optimist, and there was much difference between those two as daylight and dark. And so he came upon the plan whereby that he thought that he might bring them together, a common denominator, as it were. And so on Christmas, he went and bought a $300 gold watch for the pessimist and wrapped it and put it under the Christmas tree. And for the optimist, he went to the barn, got some old-fashioned stable fertilizer and wrapped it up and put it under the Christmas tree. Christmas morning, he gave the pessimist son the gold watch and he unwrapped it and he looked at it and kind of shrugged his shoulder and said, Said it'll probably turn, and I doubt if it'll keep correct time. Went on his way. Here come the other son through the house just flying, and his dad said, hold on, son. Said, how'd you like your present? Oh, he said, Dad, I'm just thrilled to death. I know I've got a pony somewhere, but I just can't find it. And so he didn't accomplish anything. But there is, my friends, a common denominator whereby that we can be brought together as God's people, Christ, is that rallying pole, if you please, around which then we can, as His people, pursue that goal in life of reaching heaven in the after a while. And so that's our purpose for being here today. Attitude is important because it controls our living and fixes our character and determines our destiny. We should not let the things of this world cause us to form the wrong attitude. And how often that happens. Some reverse or adversity in life will cause us then to form the wrong attitude. Perhaps you've heard of the two shoe salesmen who were sent into the bush in Africa by their companies. One wired his company and said, the case here is hopeless. Nobody here wears shoes. The other wired his company and said, unlimited opportunities here. Everybody here needs shoes. What's the difference? Attitude. And so, we should let the Word of God be our guide in all things that then pertain unto religion, Christianity. We must form then the proper attitude toward things religious. And this is illustrated to us by figures of speech used to describe life. I want to mention two or three of these briefly. First of all, we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and we read where here that life is compared to a race. Paul said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest there be any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here Paul says life is compared to a race. When we think of a race, what do we think of? We think of a track. We think of runners. Paul draws this metaphor from those Grecian games that were played in that day and time. And so we think of a track, we think of a runner. But we also think of a goal, don't we? Or a crown. Paul said they received then a crown that was corruptible, one that would fade with the passing of time. But he says, we then an incorruptible crown. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is God's power to keep us in the faith? His power to save us, the same power, the gospel, Romans 1:16, who are kept by the power of God, that is, following the directives of the gospel of Christ, we are kept then in the faith. By the power of that gospel then, God saves us and God keeps us saved, providing we're willing to follow His instructions in order to be saved and kept saved. Jude verse 24. But then again, if we ever feel like dropping out of the Christian race, then we'll also consider the exhortation of Paul in Hebrews chapter 12. When he said, wherefore, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You go back to chapter 11, you read about all those witnesses who could testify in the day of judgment that it wasn't too difficult to live for God. And that's what he's talking about here. Seeing that we have a compass about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider him, that is Christ, and what he endured. If you ever think about dropping out of the Christian race, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Oh, how Christ endured for us. Oftentimes we then think that our burden is so heavy that we just cannot bear it. No, Jesus says there is no temptation that is taking you but such as is common to man. That God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, so says Paul, Galatians 6:2. And so here we find that the Christian life then is compared to a race, but life is also pictured to us in the Bible as a voyage. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8, Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But he said, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And so life then is a voyage. And in anticipation of a voyage, what do we think about? Well, we think about ship. We think about seas. But out there somewhere, we think about a docking place, a harbor, don't we? And so it is. One day, we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment and then be sentenced. Be ushered out into an everlasting eternity to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven or with Satan in hell. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, or 1 and verse 12, Paul said, here for thee which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul had placed his soul into the hands of the Lord for safekeeping, and he was confident that it would then arrive at the judgment without damage. And so can we, if we let the right one control our lives. Romans 6:16, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. His servant you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But then again, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, the Bible pictures your life as a quest. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. How much does the kingdom, the church, mean to us? How much are we investing in it? Are we banking in heaven, in and through the kingdom, the church? Yes, life is a quest. In quest for something, what do we think about? Well, we think about a search, but also the joy of finding, don't we? In Luke, the 15th chapter, there are three beautiful parables filled with pesos. Parables illustrating to us the compassion and the love for lost souls. And in the first seven verses of that chapter, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and the Pharisees murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Jesus said, Likewise I say unto you, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Yes, in quest for something, we think of a search, but we think of the joy of finding, don't we? The joy of finding. But then life is compared as a warfare in which Christians are engaged in. The church is spoken of as being militant from the standpoint of fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold upon eternal life, whereunto thou hast also professed a good profession among many witnesses. Now, our weapons are not carnal. Our warfare is not of a carnal nature. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, when he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So it's not a carnal warfare. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Paul here, as he illustrates the Christian armor, when he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 17. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so we see that Christian life is likened unto these things, a warfare. In any warfare, there are weapons. There are strategy. No general ever sent his army into battle without first planning the strategy. Where he's going to position his artillery, where he's going to position this and his soldiers, that is planned, or he's not going to have a victory. And so then there are weapons and there are strategy. But then, friends, there's also victory. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57. The victory is ours if we lay hold on it. And so whatever then the ultimate, it affects the immediate, doesn't it? If we want the future to turn out right, we must take care of the present. If we want the Lord to say to us then in that day, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," then, my friends, we must be faithful to Him here while we live. And so whatever the ultimate, it affects the immediate. And if we want the future to turn out right, then, friends, we must prepare. Our text then reveals the true concept of life. Men looking for their Lord. Waiting. It is the concept of the Christian, the true child of God. Thus we find the person with it becomes in all activities as a person looking for his Lord. Preparing, making the necessary preparation for that time, as the Bible teaches it. But too many people have a misconception of life. Some view it as a time for pleasure. Others then as a time to then make money, business, and what have you. There's a place for these things in life. But they're not to take the precedence over then what the real and important thing. We need to have then everything in focus and proper perspective. Some view it then in many ways. Something other than giving it the true meaning. These may have beauty in it, but really, there's no real Christianity. To some extent, it may have this kind of religion. But the real, as we look at it, the real beauty of apostolic Christianity was created in those apostles' upward look as they there stood and watched their Savior go out of their sight. In Luke chapter 24, here in verses 50-51, it is said, "He led them out as far as to Bethany. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, as He blessed them, He was parted from them and was carried up into heaven." In Acts chapter 1, Luke the historian, the writer, takes up with our Lord right where He left off in Luke 24. The setting is Jesus and the 11 apostles. Matthias has not been chosen as yet to take Judas's place. And so here it said, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It's not for you to know the times nor the season which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up from them in the cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And so our text reveals the true meaning of life. People working in preparation the Lord's second coming, when He shall come to receive His own. This we think of then as the true concept of life. The Christian concept of life is something not bounded on the one hand by death, and on the other hand, our life and the birth, and on the other hand by death, that is physical birth and physical death. But it is bounded on the one hand by spiritual birth and the Lord's second coming. Paul said life for him began really when he was converted to the Lord. When he said, "Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now Paul said here in verse 4 that we are buried with Christ. Died to the love and practice of sin, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life comes after one has been buried with Christ in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. This is when life really begins for an individual. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." When is one risen with Christ? When he's buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Who when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Think about it this morning. My friends, to all Christians, life's boundaries are thus altered. This is what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. When he talked about here, for they themselves show unto us what manner of inner end we had unto you. How then, he says, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he went on to say, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, who then, he says, has delivered us from the wrath to come. Note what Paul said here. He said, then you turn from idols to God. That's the beginning of it. And then he says, to serve the living and true God. That's the process. And then he says, to wait for His Son. That's, my friends, the culmination of it all. And then Christ shall come to claim His own.